Hebrews,
and then Matthew. Just a verse from each place. As we address ourselves to the first of this series of studies, the therapy of worship. In Psalm 29, verse 2 and verse 11, we have these words. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. From the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And last, but by no means least, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, the promise of our Lord and Savior, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let us pray. Gracious God and eternal Father, we beseech thee that by thy mercy and thy grace, thou wilt shed light and truth, revelation of thy mind and will to every heart this day, that thy name may be glorified and we each may gain new insights into thy will and purposes for our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I begin this morning with the story of a certain man who went to church one Sunday, leaving his wife at home because she was ill. When he returned after the service was over, his wife asked him, John, what did the minister preach about this morning? And he said, I don't know. He didn't say. This morning, as we begin this series of messages under the general theme of biblical psychology, I do not want any of you to labor under any doubt whatsoever about the content and importance of this first address. I have called it the therapy of worship. And it stands here at the first of the series because in it I desire to open the door upon some important truths that will lay a foundation for the messages that are to come. In the succeeding messages, we will look at some of the emotional problems that beset society and individuals. And there are many ways in which we seek to resolve these problems and to cope with them. We can fight it out alone. We can seek the advice of a good and a wise friend. We can turn to the pastor for counseling, do some reading in the area that we find bothersome. And if it is sufficiently troublesome, we may seek the help of a psychologist or psychiatrist. But the point that I want to make crystal clear this morning is that there is a therapy of worship, that there is available to us a tremendous healing power in worship, that there is a therapeutic efficacy in gathering together to worship God, to offer to him our praise and to receive instruction from him. That's a very real and potent force. Whether we realize it or not, when we gather together in a service such as this, Sunday by Sunday, there is available what the Bible calls blessing. And this blessing takes the form of new insights and greater endowments for daily living. Now, before we consider the healing power of worship and its therapeutic value, we need to be convinced of the need for such rehabilitative processes. In our Western world, as we discuss this need in human society, and particularly here in this country, we live under unique and unprecedented pressures. These pressures have come upon us so imperceptibly and gradually that we have hardly noticed their onset, though we cannot fail to note their effect upon society. We have passed from an age that was more largely rural and individualistic than our own. We've passed now into an age that is city, urban, mechanistic, and highly industrialized era. The change, as Josh Billings would have said, has snuck up on us. And as a result of our modern way of life, we have had to pay a high price. The hardbacks are there. They cannot be ignored. The Institute of Mental Health reports that 10% of our population is in need, to some degree or another, of mental and emotional health. I am not talking about those who are candidates for the asylum for the insane, about the average member of society, these who go about their affairs every day with every surface indication of normality, but underneath emotional pressures resulting in physical and spiritual maladjustment. If the national average applies to our community, it means here that in Newport News and Hampton, there are many thousands of people in need of help, though they may or may not be aware of it. Riverside Mental Health Clinic carries a capacity caseload of 1,500 a month. And this is only the tip of the iceberg. When we realize that those who seek help are only a small proportion of those who need it, and that the large majority either refuse to admit it, that there is any problem, or will not seek help for it if they do know there is one, then we are facing a problem in society of major proportions. Medical authorities tell us today that a good deal of physical illness is caused by emotional pressures. I hasten to add that not everybody who is sick is nuts. But let us understand that we are assured on the best of authority that the explanation for much of our present problem of alcoholism and drugs and nervous breakdown lies in this area. For many, life has become insupportable. So much so that James Castelli in the U.S. Catholic, 1976, puts the figure of actual suicides at 75,000 a year. Dr. Bill Merrifield, who is a practicing clinical psychologist, puts it as high as 92,000 a year. One suicide in this country, a little more than every 5 minutes, every 5.7 minutes on an average. Now, if you realize that for everyone who is successful in his attempt to commit suicide, there is an unknown and much larger number of those who attempt it without succeeding, then the figure of despair is truly alarming. And judged by the statistics, the outlook for the coming generation is even bleaker. Between the age of 15 and 24, suicide is the second greatest cause of death in youth. The time of optimism, of reaching out, growth and development. I have already mentioned on a previous occasion that at least 1 million middle-class youths run away from home each year. More than 10% of school-aged children have, it is estimated, from moderate to severe mental and emotional problems. And alcoholism, the use of drugs and so on, is a recognized problem in our schools and almost all levels and ages. Now, the plain fact is, of course, that church members don't live in a vacuum. They also must live and work in a community that has been described. And the same pressures bear down upon us, from without and within. There is no escape from them, nor for their families. Now, it is true that while the message of the church is one of deliverance, either that message is not adequately taught or it is not properly heeded and learned. No man can be in the pastoral ministry for very long without being confronted by the fact that many, the congregation, are either grappling with life-sapping emotional problems in their lives or in the life of someone who is near and dear to them. Sam Shoemaker said, "Everyone has a problem, or is a problem, or is living with one." Which category do you fit into? Harold Roop once set out to compile some figures of the need of an average church congregation. From over 4,000 replies that he received from specific questions, it was revealed that approximately half of those who were interviewed said that the major problems of their lives had to do with personal matters such as futility, insecurity, loneliness, marital problems, sex, alcoholism, false idea of religion, morals, inferiority, ill health, suffering of frustrations and feelings of guilt. A quarter were concerned about family problems, child training, infidelity, separation and divorce, poor adjustment to marriage, religious differences in the home, and other problems touching the lives of those round about them. Some, few, were concerned about social, community, and national problems, with religious concerns in general, or with problems in their local church. The significant fact about these figures is this, that however they may vary from congregation to congregation, they reveal that a considerable number of church people have indicated that they had personality problems of immaturity, inner conflict, and emotional suffering. This brings me to the next point. Where shall we seek solutions? Where and how do people seek solutions to their emotional problems? Some, of course, issue a flat denial that there is any problem at all. Someone else is always to blame for any personality conflict which arises. Others unconsciously repress it and try to bury it out of sight. The danger is here, of course, that it will surely come out in some other way, such as depression or physical illness. Others write it off and say, well, that's me. That's the way I am. You've got to put up with me. I can't help it. You've got to live with me. You ever heard that? I gather you have. There are those who get to the point where they know they have to find help. And do you know that even that minority who is willing to look for help is so great in number that society has multiplied the sources. Doctors, psychologists, psychiatrists, mental health clinics, social workers, school counselors, family service agency, marriage counseling centers, child guidance clinics, and many others. We're surrounded. And yet the vast majority, as I have said, who may need help, either won't admit it or won't seek it. And how great that must be when the minority are so great that we cannot cope with the caseload. To meet this ever-increasing demand, modern psychologists have brought in to vogue what is called group therapy. And this is leading up to a point that is the relevant one I want to make shortly. This group therapy idea is a comparatively modern development in which trained psychologists or psychiatrists take a group together away, either for a weekend, house party or something, and try to gain insights and find solutions in their problems. Some experts say that this is helpful to those who are reluctant to admit they have a need, or those whose personality problem isn't sufficiently bad to force them to seek help. And they say there ought to be some assistance available so that people can, first of all, recognize that there is a problem and then have insight into the nature of it so that life can have that harmonious adjustment in itself and its relation with others that it ought to have. An ounce of prevention is better than a ton of cure, is their watchword. Don't wait till you have a nervous breakdown. Deal with it before it gets that far. And so you'll find advertisements in the news media for classes or weekend house parties offering a program of personality development. Some of them are purely secular, run for profit. Others are connected with one or more of the churches and have a varying degree of relationship. But now that brings me full bore to the main thrust of my message, which is the therapy of worship. Does the church have anything to offer to the large number of people who have problems, either in their own lives or the lives of those near about them? And the answer is, of course, yes, certainly it does. The advice and spiritual guidance of the pastor as a counselor is always there and available to all. And what is there revealed is under the privacy as strict as any confession. There is the additional advantage that it's cheaper than the psychiatrist. However, as I have said, What of those who either will not admit or are not conscious of the need? Does the church have anything to say to them? And the simple fact is that every time the church opens its door for worship, it provides for all who will attend and are attentive, unsurpassed and unequaled opportunities for personality growth and integration. When we come with a sincere desire for an encounter with the living Lord through His Spirit, when we offer sincerely with heart and with mind expressions of praise, adoration, thanksgiving, confession, communion, dedication and commitment, we are face to face with the most powerful force in life. No man can estimate the inherent possibility in a service like this. Do you believe that? Lives can be changed. Defeat turned into victory. Despair to hope. Weakness to strength. Anxiety to peace of mind. Help for every need. There are better reasons for coming to church than that of habit or custom, or setting a good example to one's children, or even because it's easier to go than explain to some enthusiastic outreach leader why you weren't there. There's a better reason than that. The simple fact is that in a true worship service, there are tremendous opportunities for the restorative and strengthening processes of heart and mind. The sense of the divine presence, the quietness, the harmony of music, the majesty of the Holy Scripture, the beyondness of prayer are but a few of the healing and renewing agencies. Now, the Holy Scriptures lay a good deal of importance upon the regular attendance upon public worship and stress the danger of neglect and carelessness. We are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And while primarily we meet like this to honor God and make an offering of worship unto Him because it is His due, we must never overlook the advantages that should accrue to our spiritual and emotional well-being. On an occasion like this, there is always a possibility and opportunity that something will happen to us and in us by the divine operation of the Holy Spirit. And we should come to a church service determined and seeking not only to put something into it, but to receive something to take out of it. My dear brethren, I desire so very strongly this morning to reveal to some of you and remind others that every time we open the doors of this place, there is the opportunity of divine blessing, which in itself is that mighty force for the building, strengthening of character, achieving of inner peace and harmony, growth and victory. I am afraid that some of you do not really believe that. I say that because so many are content with less than you might have and let many of the opportunities pass. When your pastor urges your attendance in the evening hour of worship as well as the morning, when he talks about the midweek service, it isn't because it will make him feel better to see the sanctuary filled and great numbers present. It is out of concern. And it is distressing to see that there are some who do not care either to offer the utmost to the highest instead of the minimum. Do you know what Paul says, paraphrasing it in another context? For this cause, many among you are weak and some are sick. I want to go into another area now. I'm talking about your problems. Let me talk to you about the problem of the pastor, will you? The problem of the preacher. Let me take you behind the scenes for a while in what is involved in that part of the worship service that is called the sermon. At least three times every week, your pastor has to come up with something that is relevant, important, and life-giving. He not only has to solve the problem, what shall I say, But he has to look and contemplate this: to whom shall I be speaking? And I wonder if you realize how diverse and varied a congregation like this is. Bear in mind, he's bringing one sermon to a congregation. First of all, there's the difference of age. There are children present here with us today. Their religion is largely inherited from their parents. These are the impressionable and formative years. Now they're forming attitudes toward life and religion. There are adolescents present. For them, life is a period of change, perhaps of confusion. It's changed chemically and emotionally. They're too old to be treated like children, and not old enough yet to be treated like adults. So they may question that latter. There is a period of transition from childhood to adulthood, and in between is confusion. They're striving for independence in the expression of their own ideas. They may even now be building a basis for a philosophy of life that will accept their career, affect their career, their marriage, and their religious belief. There are college students present. They face the various branches of modern learning, such as science, psychology, philosophy, and sometimes it seems to them as though these things are in conflict with the belief that they have held for so long. They have to make some adjustment in some areas. But where? Is the Christian faith still relevant, they ask. There are young marrieds. They're seeking to cope with beginning a new and intimate relationship, establish a home, get started in the career, and meet the payments on the house and the car or whatever, and perhaps face the awesome responsibility of parenthood. Here are the middle-aged. Some of you have settled down, and some of you are still trying to settle up. Some of you have achieved success. You're happy and adjusted. Others have lost their dreams. Romance has gone out of marriage. Their ambitions have not and do not show any signs of ever being realized. And then there are folk who are a little further along the road. People over 65 make up more than 10% of the population of our nation. Some of these face physical deterioration. They suffer loss through bereavement in the area of family or friends, sometimes financial limitations. They frequently have to make adjustments to what has been a previously accustomed lifestyle. There's the difference in age. Now there's differences in social strata. In an average congregation, some are well off, some financially secure, and others have serious financial problems. These will likely have different concepts of life, habits, pleasures, and desires. There's the difference in intelligence. That's obvious, isn't it? Some have a top IQ, others are at the bottom of the scale. Some will come intelligently, desiring a good and thought-provoking sermon. On the other hand, there are some who, if they ever had a good idea, had died of complete loneliness. Not in this congregation, you understand, but in other churches. Some are extroverts, others are introverts. Some look out on life with a happy sense of optimism and adventure. Others, it's a burden and a grind. One goes to his work with pleasure, another says, "You had my job and my boss, you wouldn't be so cheerful." There are differences in home life. For some, it's home, sweet home. Others, it's anything but that. Some in their home share the faith. Others are divided and can't agree in this area. Broken marriages and divorce are not so prevalent amongst church members as in the community at large. But it has been estimated that in the average congregation in churches across the land, one in three marriages is having problems of adjustment and is far from happy. There are further differences in spiritual experience. There are some who are rooted and grounded in the Word. Through long experience, they have learned to trust Him. Others are just beginning their pilgrimage, just starting out. Some are totally committed to Christ. Some are lukewarm. Some have yet to find the Lord. There are some who are faithful and sacrificial stewards, and some don't know what it is to tithe, and they have no intention of finding out. Some are prayerful, some are prayerless. Some study their Bibles regularly, some occasionally, others never at all. In a congregation like this, there's every conceivable difference of personality need between one individual and another. And the preacher is aware when he prepares that sermon that in the orbit of 1/2 hour, he has to reach every single individual with a word from the Lord. And if you don't think that's a problem, you come try it. Now, there are only two possibilities of success in preaching in the service of word: to meet the need of the people who come. First of all, the preacher has to look for something again, like the miracle of the loaves and fishes, to take place once more, to allow the Lord to take the word and by his miraculous power bring it in application to the varied spiritual parties and individuals within that congregation. And the second thing is this: his hearers must be hungry to be gripped by the spirit of the word. The word says that him that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Lord has to say. Now we begin this month a series of pastoral messages. They are designed, beginning this evening, to meet some of the emotional problems that beset many people today, even within the orbit of the church. As I prayerfully considered these messages, I was obeying my own dictum, namely, that I should not merely ask, what will I say, but to whom will I be speaking? I realize that not all of you will be suffering from all of the emotional problems we'll discuss. At least I hope for your sake you're not. You may be suffering from one or more of them. They may be there in potential. And there may be someone who is close to you who has this problem and burden in one or other of these areas. At some point or other, you're called to bear witness and minister to someone of this nature, and you need something else but a few well-worn cliches. And I think that takes care of the whole congregation, doesn't it? Either you're suffering now, or cheer up, you might be later on, or else you know somebody else who is. This series is based upon a proposition that the Bible has a message for our troubled generation, collectively and individually. Now, the Old Testament prophets dealt with individual behavior and relationships as a real matter of concern. Jesus Christ put at the very center of his preaching the soul healing force as he dealt with attitudes and behavior and interpersonal relationships. He spoke about anxiety, about guilt, about forgiveness, about peace of mind. And he went to the root of those things that trouble us emotionally in our day. The New Testament writers dealt with the problems of living. You know, Paul the Apostle starts out his epistle to the Corinthians and he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, having said that, some of you say, now that's what we want, a spiritual message. Let's start talking about all these other emotional things. Let's stay with the word. Now, Paul wrote the epistle to the Corinthians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he starts off with a nice spiritual note. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you read on, he then proceeds to deal with division within the fellowship, quarrels, disputes, court cases, sex problems ranging from incest to prostitution, premarital, marital, and postmarital relationships. He talks about divorce. He gives advice to widows. He discusses vegetarianism and has a hard word to say to those who get drunk at the communion table. He talks about speaking in tongues, funerals, deaths, collections, and indeed he finishes up with how to run an every member canvas. Talk about relevant. So there's no need to make apology for the things we shall be talking about tonight and the other nights as well as mornings. If our faith does not touch us where we live, if it is not curative and restorative, if it is not capable of solving our deeper emotional problems, then away with it. But if it can, and if it does, and if the preached word and the time of worship is one of the means whereby God works, let us pay due and earnest heed to it. Unlike the agnostic psychologist or the unbelieving psychiatrist, we preach the word in the context of worship, presenting to you a philosophy of life which says, thus saith the Lord. Your preacher comes to you not only with information, but inspiration, and the possibility of reformation and transformation. Speaking to you of the relationship with God, not as one of the many interesting facets of life, but as the all-important and all-embracing fact that gives to every other experience value and meaning. Consider with me, if you will, this living word that we declare and the Holy Spirit. In the framework of worship, the Holy Spirit moves with regenerative power. He moves in the preached word as the preacher expounds the written word. And by him there is provided inner spiritual resources to sustain us through all the problems of life. It is said of some people that they have no visible means of support. And we are called upon to have an invisible means of support. We do not break down because of external pressure. No, we do not. We'll talk about that more under the heading later on, how to avoid a nervous breakdown. We don't break down under the pressure of external things. We break down because of internal inadequacies to face them. And worship is, among other things, a therapeutic experience, for it restores those basic resources that we need to face life. The therapy of worship can and does change lives completely. And the apostle asks, quite relevantly, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we fail to avail ourselves to the utmost of the opportunities provided for inspiration, strength, and healing, the building up of our reserves and resources available not just every Sunday morning, but in every service of worship? There are some things that God does for you and other things he must do with you. He saves, he redeems, and forgives, because that you cannot do. But when it comes to spiritual growth, emotional development, and character development, and personality fulfillment, he must have our cooperation. And one of the means he has chosen is the therapy of worship. He regards you not merely as part of the problem, but part of the solution. And your active cooperation and participation has to be there if he is to work out in you and your personality what is most to be desired. The final word. There is, of course, the need for the initial experience. If you have yet to experience a vital personal relationship with Christ as Lord and Savior, if the commitment of your life personally and individually, the confession of your sin, is something that has not yet been yours, then you need to make that step. In the far distant background of all of man's ailments is the fact of sin. And the atoning death is God's loving answer to that need. Forgiveness and eternal life wait your acceptance from him. That's the first step. But if you are here today as a Christian, perhaps of many years standing, and you know that there is a real need in your life, you know it is because you've been hanging on to something that God has touched, are you willing to yield it to him right now? That's the step you need to take. God has done all that is necessary for your salvation, and all that remains is your personal acceptance. God will provide that. All that is required for development, growth in personality, a new creation in Christ, the fullness of the being of a new man in him. But you have to open the door and let him in, the sovereign Lord of your life. Now, God provides not only inspiration, but challenge. And he challenges you today. Will you respond to that challenge? According to the promise of our Lord, there is in such a gathering as this the divine promise, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I ask you, are you conscious of the very real, if unseen, presence of the Lord in our midst? Do you not desire to be present at every opportunity presented for fellowship with him? Are you content to seek the very minimum Or will you resolve here and now to seek every opportunity available to you? A young man sauntered into the library, public library in the city of Chicago, and he stood there in the midst of the accumulated wisdom of the century. In that library, he could have read the story of life, man's life and struggles through all history. There were books there of history, science, religion, literature, music, and art. Books there to enrich the mind, strengthen life of any person who was willing to give himself up to be responsive to them. And the man was completely unaware of their claims. He looked all around and went over to the clerk at the information desk and said, "Where are your funny books?" And that man's unresponsive spirit closed the door to any possible help that might have come to him that day. He lost the chance for growth and enrichment, not because it was not available, but because he himself was not responsive to what was available. And the writers of the Gospels remind us that the most tragic aspect of the life and ministry of Jesus was not that he had no help to give, but rather the fact that he offered that help to people and they were not responsive. They could not accept his claim upon their lives. And they were not the last to stand in his presence and yet lose the chance to have him enrich their lives. It is to the impotent man Christ comes again and he says to us, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And I have to ask you, what is your response to his presence here and his pertinent question? Let us pray.